And as we have come back now to the Irish Articles of Religion, we are in that section that pertains to the state of the Old and New Testament. Will you please read together with me? In the Old Testament, the commandments of the law were more largely, and the promises of Christ more sparingly and darkly propounded, shadowed with a multitude of types and figures, and so much the more generally and obscurely delivered, as the manifesting of them was further off. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 58 asks us, how do we come to be made partakers of the benefits which Christ hath procured?
We are made partakers of the benefits which Christ hath procured by the application of them unto us, which is the work especially God the Holy Ghost.
Amen. Will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your hymnals to Roman numeral page 12, and let us read out loud together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we ask him for his help and illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you for this chance that we've had already this morning to call to our minds your incredible love toward us in the face of Christ and in his atoning sacrifice of his body and his death on the cross, and how in it we see such incredible commitment, such love demonstrated towards us, and that you knew us particularly, even as you bore our sins in your body on the tree. And as we come now to this chance where we have to peer into your word, to draw from it new truths and old, I pray that you would come to our aid this morning, Lord, knowing that you do in fact and indeed love us, that your Holy Spirit would help us, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin, our ears that have been deafened by sin, and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study through the book of Exodus, I would ask you to turn there with me once again, Exodus chapter 20. This morning we'll be looking primarily at the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol, in verses 4 through 6. But let's start with verse 1. If you would please follow along as I read out loud to you. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So I would pause here again and just remind you of the covenantal nature of the relationship between God and his people, between Christ and his church, that he has bound us to him, first of all, by his work. And we see that development of this concept, even starting in Genesis chapter 15 and 17 with the Abrahamic covenant, and moving forward, where God brings a people to himself, that he moves first, in other words, that we didn't move towards him first, he moved towards us first, because we couldn't have, because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. However, having moved first towards us, now he binds us to him in this covenant, and he gives the term. And he says here that there's a blessing for keeping them and a curse for not keeping them. He says, you shall not bow down to any image. so as to worship them. He says, I am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and grandchildren to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And I wonder sometimes how those of us who are gathered in, though we might not know of our forebears who ever put their faith in Christ, and yet somehow we are connected to Christ through this promise that there was somewhere in the line of our families and our generational line, someone there of whom we are a part of their posterity, this promise showing mercy to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. But this is part of what we are trying to do as Christians in this world, is that we raise up our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord in order to create a posterity who loves God, who worships Him, and holds on to these ancient things. There was an Anglican theologian from the 19th century. His name was Charles Ellicott. And he said of this passage, he says, the two main clauses of this commandment need to be read together. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, and you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. In other words, the prohibition against making a created thing a thing to be worshipped, this needs to go together. You don't create an image in order to bow down to it. That's the point of it. He says, and he points out, that it was not until the days of the Hebrew decline, the declension of Israel into her apostasy, that the commandment came to take on the narrow literalism that is a symptom of all Christian cultures that are in decline, where the words are pressed into forbidding the use of the arts of painting and sculpting and depicting religious scenes. In other words, the prohibition is against worshiping the works of our hands, not the depiction of certain things via painting or sculpting. A symptom that a church, a group of people, is in a state of moral decline is when they ask how much or how little they need to practice a commandment in order to be keeping it. We remember the rich young ruler that came to Jesus, and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus told him, you know, the commandments, do this. And he says, I've done these things from my youth. And Jesus said, and yet this one thing you lack, go and sell all that you have, give it to the poor, and come and follow me. The point being that we have to love him with our whole heart and soul and mind and strength, that we don't fall into this tendency that is ever and always the tendency of fallen man, and that is to limit how much we're going to love God, that we're going to love Him this much and not one bit more. I'm going to follow this commandment in a woodenly literal fashion and not one bit more. No, the point is that we love Him with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. That's what Jesus taught. He said in Matthew chapter 22, you shall love the Lord with all your heart and soul and mind. And in Mark, he adds to that strength, you shall love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And a throwback to that passage in Deuteronomy that says the same thing. But the point in any and all of these commands should never be a narrow literalism, but an expansive obedience that focuses on our love and our gratitude to God for having been rescued from our sin and its ensuing judgment from God. That's the whole point. What the second commandment forbade was the worship of God under material form. It asserts the spirituality of Jehovah. Our confession, along with all Reformed confessions, as well as all of historic Christian orthodoxy, references the spirituality of God. Here's what our confession points out. There is only one living and true God who's infinite in being and perfection. He is most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. He is unchangeable, boundless, eternal, and incomprehensible. He is almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, and most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own unchangeable and most righteous will for His own glory. He is most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. And he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. He is also most just and terrifying in his judgments, hating all sin, and will by no means acquit the guilty. How do you make an image of that? How do you possibly make an image of that? God is without body, parts, or passions. Well, in the rest of the ancient world, we cannot imagine. We know of no single nation that didn't worship images. Regarding the images themselves as demanding superstitious veneration, in Judaism alone, this seductive practice was disallowed. Israel had just come out of Egypt. They'd just come out of a culture that was rife with this polytheism, the worship of all these gods. The god of life, the god of death, the god of the underworld, the god of the Nile, all of these gods, all of which the plagues were aimed at, each and every one of their primary gods. But God would have no likeness made of himself, no representation that might cloud the conception of his entire separation from matter. He is purely spiritual in essence. And so when man is said to bear the imago Dei, the image of God, how do we bear the image of God? He is without body parts or passions. Here's how. In our original righteousness, God is righteous. Man bears the image of God. In purity, before the fall, man had original righteousness. Now, there is a sense to which that becomes restored to us post-fall through the work of the Holy Spirit as our conscience becomes awakened and then becomes improved. How does the conscience become improved? Through the intake, the constant intake, ingestion of the Word of God that it is to us, the bread of life, the light of God himself. And as we take it in, it works in our conscience, restoring the broken image of God. And though in our depravity, it will never again be perfect until Christ comes again and makes everything right, yet it can be improved so that our conscience, as it becomes the receptacle of days, weeks, months, years, decades of an intake of the Word of God, it can become reliable. Amen. Thank you. But the religion, even of the ancient Hebrew people, it was not devoid of images. It was full of images that God only did not prohibit, but decreed. Remember that Moses himself, under divine direction, sanctioned the various articles of the temple. The cherubs over the mercy seat. God didn't forbid that. He told them why. It represented the Shekinah glory cloud where Christ dwells in the middle of it. The brazen serpent that Moses lifted up that represented Jesus, the lifting up of Jesus on the cross, that the people would look at and be saved after having been bitten by the poisonous vipers as a plague on them. The lilies, the pomegranates, the golden candlesticks, all of these things filled with incredible spiritual significance. We remember in the first chapters of Revelation, John recording these things as Jesus described their real aspects, that the Holy Spirit is the light to the church. Don't extinguish the Holy Spirit's light in your midst. These were all emblems. They were all physical representations of spiritual realities. And what about Solomon's temple? What about Solomon's temple? Let's look at it once. 1 Kings chapter 6. For time's sake, let's skip down to verse 19, I guess. because all of it's beautiful. But anyhow, verse 19, 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 19, and he prepared the inner sanctuary inside the temple to set the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord there. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. He overlaid it with pure gold and overlaid the altar of cedar. So Solomon overlaid the inside of the temple with pure gold. He stretched gold chains across the front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold. The whole temple he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the temple. Also, he overlaid with gold the entire altar that was by the inner sanctuary. Inside the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. One wing of the cherub was 5 cubits, and the other wing of the cherub 5 cubits, 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. That's a lot of cubits. And the other cherub was 10 cubits. Both cherubim were of the same size and shape. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was the other. And then he set the cherubim inside the inner room, and they stretched out the wings of the cherubim so that the wing of the one touched one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. And their wings touched each other in the middle of the room. Also, he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Then he carved all the walls of the temple all around, both the inner and outer sanctuaries, with carved figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And the floor of the temple he overlaid with gold, both the inner and outer sanctuaries. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and doorposts were 1/5 of the wall. The two doors were of olive wood, and he carved on them figures of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers, and overlaid them with gold. And he spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. And so for the door of the sanctuary, he also made doorposts of olive wood, 1/4 of the wall. And the two doors were of cypress wood. Two panels comprised one folding door, and two panels comprised the other folding door. And then he carved a cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers on them, and overlaid them with gold applied evenly on the carved work. And he built the inner court with 3 rows of hewn stone and a row of cedar beams. In the 4th year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv, and in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details and according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. Unbelievable. Unbelievable detail. This temple was unbelievably ornate and beautiful. And clearly there was the most careful attention given to its construction in order that it would lift men's minds towards heaven in order to worship the God of heaven. Not the things depicted there. The entire construction of the temple was designed in order to lift men's minds to heaven. You know, even the steps leading up to its entrance were designed for that express purpose. There were 15 steps leading up to the temple. And there are 15 psalms of ascent. Psalms 120 through 134 are considered to be the psalms of ascent. And on the Lord's day, when Israel would come to worship at the temple, they would in mass step on the first step and sing that 120th psalm, and then the next step and sing the 121st psalm, all the way up as these psalms recounted the entire history of Israel and God's presence with them, his covenant commitment to them, his binding of them to himself via the covenant. Remarkable, so that by the time they actually entered through the temple doors, their hearts were throbbing in anticipation and expectation of what God was going to do. And after Solomon finished this, after he finished constructing this, in 1 Kings 8 and verse 22, he didn't worship the temple or anything in it. Instead, Solomon, in verse 22 of 1 Kings 8, stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of the assembly of Israel and spread out his hands towards heaven, and he said, "Lord God of Israel, there is no God in heaven above or on earth below like you, who keep your covenant and mercy with your servants who walk before you with all their hearts. You have kept what you promised your servant David, my father. You have both spoken with your mouth and fulfilled it with your hand, as it is this day. Therefore, Lord God of Israel, And now keep what you promised your servant David, my father, saying, you shall not fail to have a man sit before me on the throne of Israel. Only if your sons take heed of their way, that they walk before me as you have walked before me. And now I pray, O God of Israel, let your word come true, which you have spoken to your servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heaven cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? And he goes on and on. But the point being, he's not worshiping the temple, the artifacts, nothing. He's lifting up his hands towards heaven, his mind, his heart towards heaven, and encouraging the people to join him in doing the same. God has made himself known to Israel, to us. How? Through his statutes and judgments. You know, we're so screwed up as sinners. We are always under-observing or over-observing the commandments of God in our depravity. What do I mean by that? There are times when men become overly zealous in obeying the commandments and attach aspects and dimensions of it, which God never did. For example, the commandment to keep holy the Lord's Day. You know, by the time of Jesus' time on earth, his actual earthly ministry, Israel had so corrupted this that they limited the number of steps a man could take on the Sabbath day. It's remarkable. This is the perversion of man. We're always doing this kind of stuff. And then during the Reformation, at the same time that Luther's nailing the 9-to-5 thesis to the church door in Wittenberg, and he's having these incredible dialogues with Erasmus and Zwingli, and they're trying to hammer out what exactly takes place at the Lord's Supper and stuff like that. At the same time, there was this radical reformation going on. The radical reformation being what eventually turned into the Amish and the Mennonites and the Charismatics and so on and so forth in our more modern day. While Luther's trying to reform actual worship, while he was locked away in his friend's castle because there was a plot to kill him on his way back from expressing his doctrine of justification by faith alone to the Pope and the bishops in the Vatican, on his way back he was rescued and whisked away to a castle. And while he's protected there and he's writing all this stuff and disseminating it throughout Germany and the lowlands, these radical reformers were going around tearing down these beautiful sculptures and smashing them and smashing stained glass windows in the cathedral out of zeal. It was zeal, but it was misplaced zeal. We have to be careful and cautious about this kind of stuff. Always, dear ones, always. Our lives, our actions, it has to be constrained by the actual word of God, not by our imaginations. We need to keep in mind that this is always the tendency and be on guard against it. These radical reformers were ready to go and slaughter inhabitants of cities who didn't repent of what they considered idolatry because they were still worshiping in these beautiful churches and chapels and cathedrals that depicted these scenes. If they didn't repent of this, they were going to kill them. Luther was responsible for stopping this madness. You know, we suffer the effects even in our day. This focus on like a Spartan place of worship. You know, where's the beautification? I mean, we do have banners. Thankfully, we have something. But there's nothing wrong with these beautiful cathedrals and such. I went to a conference years ago in South Carolina near Bob Jones University, and they have one of the most incredible art museums anywhere, where they have beautiful pieces of classical art. Many of the masters, the paintings of the masters are there. And I got to go and spend some time there. It was fascinating. The time flew. I lost myself in this place. And that night at the conference, as we reconvened, we had dinner. And I was sitting across from a man who went there, and an older gentleman, pastor of a church out in Oregon. And he was aghast at what was depicted there, that he called it pornography. David, a pornographer? Come on. It gave me indigestion trying to interact with this guy and explain to him that he is simply trying to do after God. God created all these things. And man, now in the image of God, we're always trying to capture the same thing. This is all God's world. He did this, didn't he? The heavens above, the earth beneath, the seas, and all that in them is, it's part of this commandment, I'm pretty sure. He said, don't bow down to them, to worship them. But dare we not be impressed with these things? Should the fall colors not move our hearts to worship the God who did this stuff? This is remarkable. This is amazing. He put beauty all around you. It's His handiwork. It's there for us to enjoy. In the first commandment, we are forbidden to have any God beside the one true God. You shall have no other gods before me. In the second commandment, in this commandment, we're forbidden from making an image that would represent him in order to worship that image because God is a spirit. The first commandment asserts the supremacy of God, and the second asserts his spirituality. He is without body parts or passions. God is magnificent, powerful, merciful, loving, splendid, holy. All those things that we already read out of the confession earlier. How could you ever make a depiction of those things without it being an insult to God, who is all those things only to an infinite and eternal degree? Of course it would be idolatry. It would be an insult to him. The pulpit commentary says, to moderns in civilized countries, it seems almost incredible that there should ever have been anywhere a real worship of images. But acquaintance with ancient history, or even with the present condition of man in savage or backward countries, renders it apparent that there is a subtle fascination in such material forms, and that imperfectly developed minds will rest in them, not as mere emblems of divinity, but as actually possessed of divine powers. The protest raised by the second commandment is still as necessary as ever, not only in the world, but in the very Christian church itself, where there exists even at the present day a superstitious regard for images and pictures, which is not only irrational, but which absorbs the religious feelings that should have been directed higher. Man was created as a religious being. We were created to worship God. Now, that fact, that reality, that man is a religious being remains, even though depravity has twisted, perverted, and corrupted it and turned it out of its original intended use. So that now man still worships something, but in his depravity, fallen man, who is born under nature's night, now worships the darkness, something that has to do with darkness. In his sin, man falls short of worshiping the God of creation and redemption and settles for worshiping the likeness of himself, his own work, his own accomplishments. Think about the people you come in contact with and interact with on a daily or weekly basis. You know these are all people that love to worship themselves. Tell me how great I am and I will love you. They want to be told how great they are. You flatter them and oh my gosh, they turn into a puddle. Look what happened when we were confronted with the COVID pandemic and how the unbelieving culture all around us responded. It responded with what can only be described as religious fervor to the various measures that they employed and the way in which they incorporated them. The so-called COVID vaccination, the jab, the mask wearing, the social distancing, they looked at these things, and many still do, as if they're salvific. In order to be one of the saved ones, you had to have had the shot. You had to keep that mask firmly in place and don't ever move it from your face. You had to practice social distancing or you're a wicked person. If you haven't had the jab, you don't wear your face mask, you don't practice social distancing, you're a heretic. You're an evil person because you reject the images of our religious fervor. This is how they acted. Tell me they didn't. And still do. And worship their God Fauci. And they have their own images, rejecting all other images. Look what the FBI whistleblower just said. He said, within the FBI, they are treating certain symbols as if they are evil, such as the flag with the serpent that says, don't tread on me. If they find out you on social media are depicting this or it's flying in front of your house, they're taking their secret notes. Oh, here's an extremist. And they're currently, right now, trying to expel all conservatives out of the FBI. They're looking for them. They're ferreting them out. They don't want them in the inner sanctum of what has become a religious entity. They say it's evil. These things are evil and the evil symbol of those who are to be condemned and persecuted. But they will deny up and down that they're religious, even though their fanaticism cannot be explained in any other way, that it is religious in nature, and they are persecuting conservatives within the FBI and the military now. The Air Force cadets at the Air Force Academy, they're telling them you're not to call your mother and father. How bizarre. This wokeness that's not just being accepted, it's being demanded in our military. What's a woke military going to look like? God help us. You know, as we looked at that series by Francis Schaeffer years ago, How Shall We Then Live? And he began that series with the focus on art and how it represents the sentiments of a particular culture. And he shows how art has changed over time. In a particular period, in the classical period, we see the artists would always depict God as being very big and man as being very small. And as time went on and as religion began to apostatize, we see man becoming very big and God becoming very small. And now God doesn't exist in most of our art at all anymore, but that it is a representation of what exists in a culture, what that culture considers to be ultimate. But I would say in a similar way too, what a culture fears represents or demonstrates what that culture holds as ultimate. The object of what that culture worships is seen in what that culture fears. Fear controls people. Let's face it, what wakes you up at night? Some apprehension, some thought, you can't get it out of your head. That you're fearing something in the future, something in your past. Anxieties, we're fretting over things that we have no control of. Fear is a controlling thing. That's why the military used to, not anymore. Martial arts, law enforcement, they work to master fear. And so too, true religion teaches us that to allow fear to rule over us is idolatry. And the left knows this and attempts to capitalize on it over and over again, first one way and then another. Be afraid. Be afraid. Be very afraid. Be afraid of people who won't take the jab. Remember that? Be afraid because they can be passing on COVID if they didn't take the jab, only they're not. And they admit it, but the mainstream media won't admit it yet. CDC, WHO, they admit it, but no, the media won't say so. Be afraid. Be afraid of people who refuse the jab. Be afraid of people who fly Confederate flags or flags with coiled snakes. Be afraid, be afraid, be afraid. Be afraid of climate change. Oh my. Be very afraid, even though the guy who founded Greenpeace, he has come out and said that climate change is a farce. Be afraid to be someone who could possibly be contributing to climate change. Be afraid to drive a gasoline car. Now, Governor Newsom, be afraid to use gas appliances. Are you kidding me? Be afraid. Jesus said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of one who can kill the body. And after that, there's nothing more he can do. But I will show you who to fear. Fear him who after he has killed the body has the power to cast both into hell. I tell you, fear him. Fear him. All these people that fear the unjabbed, the unmasked, the not social distancing, who do they fear? Not God. Not God. Perfect love casts out fear. Why is that? Because the thing that makes our love perfect is God, our love of God. We fear Him and it casts out all other fear. Remember, I mentioned to you that it is to be a salutary fear. It's an effective, it's a healthy fear. The fear of God is a fear that keeps us from doing bad things that hurt us, for which we incur the judgment and discipline of God for. But he tells us to fear him. We are told to love the Lord our God, to fear him. We are to love him, to fear him in order that he would have mastery over us. What we fear has mastery over us. Fear God. He's a good master. Jesus said, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Fear me. My yoke, the fear of me is an easy fear. In other words, it fits. It's a yoke that's comfortable. Don't let fear have mastery over us. We are to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That's why it says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. He has to govern us. Don't be afraid of your past or someone else's past. Don't be afraid of the future. It's in God's hands. He rules over it for good. Don't be afraid that your past will meet your present or your future. These things are all in God's hands. He rules over them for good. And Jesus said, are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten by God? But the hairs of your very head are all numbered. Do you think God weeps over my lost hair like I do? I don't know. But do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. You know, it's so strange, really, that we spend so much of our time fretting over the past or the future, neither of which we can change, and both of which rob us of our ability for this one thing, to enjoy the only thing that we have, which is the present. You know, I was reading this week the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius in his Meditations. Very interesting. I mean, here's a pagan man who says that he was taught as a child, forget about the past, don't worry about the future, all you ever possess is now. It was beautiful the way he put it, very powerful. And he said, that has stayed me throughout the many changes in my life. I thought that was interesting. But it's so strange that we spend so much of our time fretting. We cannot have the past back. We have no control over the future. Now is all we ever have. And yet we waste so much of the present foolishly fretting rather than gladly rejoicing. That's what you have control over. The present. We should strive to live in the constant moment of joyful rejoicing and gratitude. He tells us here, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And again, he commends himself to us here, commits himself to us by saying, for I, the Lord, your God. That's how he starts this here. That's how he starts this prohibition against worshiping something that's made by our hands. I, the Lord, your God, I am for you. I am for you. He is our God, just as we are his people. And he says to me, trust me, do not let your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Trust in God, trust also in me, Jesus says in John 14. And again he says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand, he said in Isaiah 41. May God grant that we would all check in the flow of our thoughts everything that is without a good purpose and useless as far as it raises in us sinful fears and apprehensions. And by his grace, may we be found to be entertaining such thoughts that are of the highest order of love to God, that it may be truly said of us that we are even now involved in what is the highest good of man, enjoying God forever. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your word, which is a light unto our path, a lamp to our feet. And it shows us such folly that rests in us. We are such pitifully weak creatures, Lord. Please bind us to you by your grace, lest we fall away. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.